This morning, the Lord willing, we'll turn back to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This morning, I'd like to look at the first portion of verse 2. Paul says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." He goes on to pray for him that he would receive grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, the Apostle Paul introduces this epistle or this letter to Timothy by letting him know that it is Paul that is writing it, that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. As we looked last week, when it says by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, that word "and" can literally be replaced with the word "even." In other words, the Apostle Paul, as he often does, connects the Lord Jesus Christ with the Godhead, which is rightfully so. That's the position that he owns. We find that the Apostle Paul would write to one of the churches. It's escaping me right now. I think it was the church at Philippi. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. We find that in Zechariah chapter 13, God speaking about the day of wrath that would come against the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." That word "fellow" there literally means my equal. So there the Father says to the sword of his wrath, "Awake against my shepherd, against the man that is my equal," or the man that is my fellow. So the apostle makes it clear to Timothy that he's an apostle. Of course, Timothy believed that. Timothy did not question that. He writes that really for the sake of the church at Ephesus, so that the church at Ephesus would know that the things that Timothy was teaching was by the direction of the apostle Paul, and the apostle Paul had instructed Timothy as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he was such by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, which is our hope. Then he says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." The Lord will bless us this morning. I'd like to look at two aspects of that verse. First, he says Timothy is his own son, but then he says he's my son in the faith. So I'd like to look first of all at the relationship. We tried to look at that a couple weeks ago when we did the introduction to this series of the connection between Timothy and Paul. As you remember, the Apostle Paul met Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Timothy had resided either in Lystra or Derbe. And when the Apostle Paul had gone on his first journey in Acts chapter 14, there was churches established in those regions. And between his first journey there and his second one in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we find that this young man, Timothy, had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been raised in a home with a mother that was Jewish, a father that was Greek, and also a grandmother that was Jewish. And he knew the scriptures from a child, the Bible says, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. And so when he heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he believed it, and he received it. He embraced it, and he was faithful to it. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 16 that he was well reported of by the disciples there in that region. So he had a good report by those that had watched him as he had come before the church there in that region. And so when Paul comes through, they were able to commend him to the Apostle Paul by the life they had seen him live. And so the Apostle Paul will begin his journeys, and he's going to take Timothy with him. As we saw in Acts 14, he had originally taken Barnabas and a young man by the name of John Mark. That didn't work out real well, to the point that Paul and Barnabas, they separate at the end of Acts chapter 15. And Paul chooses as his travel companion a man by the name of Silas. And so for the rest of the book of Acts, you'll see Paul and Silas ministering together. But Timothy, he's going to journey with the Apostle Paul, and he is going to develop a very strong bond with this man. Paul will become a father to him. Now, obviously, Paul was the reason that the gospel even existed in Lystra and Derbe. Now, we know that that was by the grace of God that sent Paul to that place, but it was the labors of the Apostle Paul that had brought a church there in that community. The Bible says regarding church building or the furthering of the kingdom of God in this world that we are laborers together with God. Now, obviously, I don't labor with God to get you from hell to heaven. That's all alone by the grace of a sovereign God. But it is my responsibility to labor with God, to strive with God in the furtherance of the gospel kingdom. The Apostle Paul did that. Other men throughout history have labored with God to further the kingdom of God here in this world. And so Paul did that faithfully, and the result was, in this case, a very strong union between him and this young preacher by the name of Timothy. We find that Paul, when he would write his second epistle to him, he would say in verse 2, he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. So not only my son, he says, but my dearly beloved son. Later in this same epistle, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We pointed this out a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that the Apostle Paul commended Timothy to the church at Corinth, and here's how he does so. He says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, telling the church at Corinth, I'm not writing you just to be unkind, to be ungracious, even though this church deserved a lot of wrath. This church had gone so astray in not only their moral living, but also their understanding of the gospel, that they certainly deserved the wrath of God, but God was still merciful, and so was the Apostle Paul. He says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, he says, I have begotten you through the gospel. Then he says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me, for this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. There's not a greater commendation that I could think of that Timothy could receive of the Apostle Paul than what he just says here. He's my beloved son. He's faithful in the Lord. He's going to bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, he says, which I teach everywhere in every place. So Timothy was a faithful man. He was beloved by Paul, and he was one that Paul could count on to continue to further the truth there at the church at Corinth. Now, we'll briefly say, when the Apostle Paul says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, there had been many ministers here at the church at Corinth. In fact, one of the very first issues that Paul deals with when he writes the church at Corinth was preacher worship. You had some that said, well, I'm of Paul. Others said, well, I'm of Apollos. Some say, well, I'm of Cephas, Peter. And others would say, correctly so, well, I'm of Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul says, well, Paul didn't save you. Paul did not die for you. Paul was not crucified for you. So to say that I'm of this one or that one really is immaterial, he says, because none of us died for you. The ones that are correctly saying I'm of Christ are saying it right to understand that Christ is our Lord. So Paul says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. He says, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. That just means, now don't take that to mean that they had eternal life because Paul preached the gospel. They simply understood the gospel because the Apostle Paul had been a faithful father to the church at Corinth. He had instructed them in the ways of the gospel. And it was under his preaching that they had received the gospel. He says, wherein you stand, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So then he goes on to say, you're to listen to Timotheus, my beloved son. Why? Because he's faithful in the Lord. And he is going to teach you my ways which be in Christ, he says, which I teach everywhere in every church. So Timothy was a man that could be trusted, a man that could be counted on to teach the truth. And that's saying a lot. There's obviously many false teachers in this world. Many more false teachers, I believe, than there are true teachers of the Word of God. And so when you find a man of God that's faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, will live a faithful life of obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus and follow after the Spirit of God, a man who will try to uphold the principles not only of doctrine, but also the principles of morality, the principles of the order of the New Testament church. That's not something to take lightly. We see far more in this world who will not uphold those things, who do not live up to those principles, than those who do. And so when Paul gives this commendation of this man, Timothy, to the church at Corinth, that was not just wasted words. That was high praise. And obviously we recognize that Timothy was able to be faithful because of the Lord's help, because of the Lord's grace. But yet he used the Lord's grace that the Lord gave him. He employed that grace to be a faithful man of God as he had been taught by his grandmother and his mother, and also as he saw by example in the life of Paul the Apostle. So he says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. When Paul would write to Titus, he would say it this way to him, because he was also one of Paul's sons in the ministry. He would say in Titus chapter 1, he would write in verse 4, he says, "To Titus, mine own son after the common faith." So here he says, here is Titus, you're my son, but you're my son, he says, after the common faith. So here again, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." To Titus, he says, "To my own son after the common faith." The Lord will bless us the rest of the time this morning. I'd like to focus on that last phrase when he says, "My son in the faith." The doctrine of faith in the Word of God is not a very simple doctrine. It's one that must be rightly divided. I remember when I was younger, and I used to hear Brother Sonny Powell say the same thing when he was young, that when he didn't know what to preach on, he might say something to a brother, "Well, I don't really know what to preach on." They'd respond, "Well, preach on something simple like faith or prayer." I've heard that same thing told me. Just preach on something simple like faith or prayer. I find faith and prayer to be some of the most complex subjects of the Word of God. Think about prayer for a moment. I mean, that's direct communication between heaven and earth. I mean, there's no long-distance bill that goes along with it. God is able to hear whether you cry out loud or whether it's just the quiet cry of your heart. God knows, God sees, God hears. God's eyes are up over the righteous. His ear is open unto their prayer. Imagine a direct line between your soul and the heart of God. You have that through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a little complex. That's not something just real simple. But also, the doctrine of faith in the Word of God is not just a simple, straightforward doctrine. It's something that must be rightly divided. The Apostle Paul, when he says, "To my own son Timothy, in the faith," what does he mean by that phrase, "in the faith"? When he talks to Titus and he calls him his son in the common faith, what faith is he talking about there? See, the Word of God lets us know that there are different phases or aspects of faith in the Word of God. It's not just something that you can apply the same definition all the way through. For instance, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, when we see about the faithfulness of many individuals throughout the Old Testament time, this definition is given to faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, my faith in the Lord, my confidence in Him, my belief that God is real, my belief that God will assist me and help me in my daily experience and my sojourning here. That definition of faith is found there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. How is it that I am able to believe in a God that I can't see? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. So my experience of faith, meaning that confidence that's down deep in my soul that comes at the moment of the new birth, that is something that God has implanted within me to let me have some kind of assurance that God is real, that the promises of God are sure, and that God can be relied upon. He can be trusted, not only with our life in glory, but our life here and now. That's one aspect of faith. But also we find in the Word of God, and as Paul is using it here, when he says, "my son in the faith," he's talking about you are my son in the body of doctrinal principles that's taught in the Word of God. We turn for a moment to the book of Jude. In Jude, which is a very small epistle, we find that Jude starts out his writing this way. Let me get over to it. Jude chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." Then he's going to tell us why he's writing the letter. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." So here Jude lets them know, here's the reason that I'm writing you. I am exhorting you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, as he's saying there that you and I are to contend, that means we are to strive, we are to fight, we are to struggle for that confidence that we have in God down in the depths of our soul. Now, we certainly should strive to do that, but what he's saying here is that you and I are to earnestly to contend. That means defend and also fight for the body of truth found in the Word of God.
here you and I, we have the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I believe that you and I believe this day in the very same things that the Lord Jesus Christ believes, that his apostles believe, that the early church that we find in the book of Acts believe. I believe that you and I are practicing the same principles that they practice there on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. I believe that the New Testament church found here at Little Union Primitive Baptist Church is continuing to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Jesus Christ came to this world and he delivered the body of truth that his church would need to exist in this world, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I believe that men and women have faithfully held to that word from the time of Jesus to this present hour. So here the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, literally the half-brother of Jesus, he writes to believers and says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," that's what I was going to write to you about. Then he says, "I found it needful that I exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Let's look briefly, though, while we're here. What does he mean by that phrase, common salvation? The word common there literally means something that we have together that's the same for you that it is for me. Now, as you know, in the Word of God, there's salvation that's eternal, and there's salvation in time. There's salvation that you and I experience on a daily basis, and there's also a salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ that was wrought by him alone that got us out of hell, out of sin. It'll deliver us from death, and it's going to bring us into the presence of God at the last day. That was done solely by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unconditional on your part. Now, there's also some daily salvations that we have. There's been a lot of times that I've been delivered by the grace of God as I live here in this world. I've been delivered every day of my life. The Apostle Paul would write saying, "Having therefore obtained the help of God, I continue unto this day." You know how you continue to this day? Because you've received the help of God every day that you've lived on planet Earth. Had you not received his help every day up to this present hour, you would have ceased to exist long ago. But thank God you've received the help of God. And because you've received the help of God, you've been saved daily in your life while you live here in this world. There's a gospel salvation. There's a salvation by believing the truth that will deliver us from the pitfalls of confusion that is prevalent in this world. But not all children of God have that salvation. But there's one salvation that every elect child of God has in common. It came the same way. It's kept the same way. It'll be enjoyed the same way. And that salvation is our home in heaven, purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every elect of God has that salvation in common. It came the same way, whether it came to the infant or it came to the aged, whether it came to one who was raised in the church or one who was not. It all came the same way by the direct intervention of the grace of God in our lives. It's the same way that it's going to be held. Your salvation is not held by you persevering in grace or persevering in faith. It is held by the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave you that salvation to start with. And we'll all enjoy the same level of salvation in heaven, because we're all going to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. So that salvation is common to every elect child of God. Now, my experience in gospel salvation may be different from yours. I've told you the story of mine. I was 12 years of age when I understood the gospel. Some of you may have been older than that. Some of you may not yet. Some of you may have known it even younger than the age of 12. Some of you may have been taught it in your homes. Some of you may know it by direct revelation. Either way, our experience may be somewhat different. But our experience of eternal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all have that in common. That is the common salvation that Jude was writing about. But then he says, "I understood that it was needful that I write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." That tells me that the body of truth that Timothy was the son of Paul in, he says to Timothy, "My own son in the faith," it is a body of truth that's, number one, worth fighting for. It's worth contending for. The reality of it, the peace, that the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what the faith which was once delivered to the saints is. It's simply the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation in Christ. If there's not something worth fighting for in that, there's nothing in this world worth contending for. Contending for this faith that was once delivered to the saints is worth giving our lives for. It's worth giving our lives to as well. So again, he says to us, he said, I found it needful that I should write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Back to 1 Timothy. When Paul wrote Timothy, he will further explain how this body of truth that you and I share is to be maintained, is to be contended for, is to be held. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, Paul is speaking about the office of deacons. He says in the verse before, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, a filthy lucre. There's a lot of reasons that those things are needful. But notice what he goes on to say, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now when he says they're holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, as he's saying holding our confidence that God is real, that his word is true, that's part of it. But what we're truly holding, or deacons here are holding in a pure conscience, is the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that not only the man of God, the minister standing before you every week, is to be sound in the principles of doctrine, the men that the church set aside to function in the office and role of deacon likewise ought to be convicted of the body of truth that Jesus held, that the apostles held, that the early church held. It's not something only the pastor needs to worry about. I realize that in this world, many Christian denominations will even let us know that that doctrine is not important, that doctrine is not vital. I don't understand that ideology. I don't understand that way of thinking. It is the foundation of the doctrine that gives me confidence, that gives me hope, that gives me rest. Otherwise, what is there if we can't trust in the reality in the teachings of Jesus? That's what doctrine means to start with, teaching. Doctrine, the doctrine of the New Testament church is the teaching of Jesus. It's the teaching of the apostles. If that's not vital for the New Testament church, then why did Jesus set up a New Testament church? And why did he appoint apostles to continue setting the pattern for the New Testament church? If their doctrine is not important, then why does the Bible say that you and I are founded on the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching? If that's not important, the reason that men say it's not important this day and time is because many men are not upholding the apostles' doctrine. And so they want to let you know that it's not important. That way you hopefully won't notice that they're not complying with the apostles' doctrine. But when you have a man of God that'll preach doctrine, that'll teach it, that will live it, you have always before you somebody reminding you not only the importance of it, but hopefully then the blessings that attend with it. Anyway, so here the apostle says to Timothy, he says, the deacons are to be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, and they're to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Again, he's saying they're to hold the body of truth that the church of Jesus Christ rests upon, they're to hold that in a pure conscience. He would say later in this very same chapter, he says, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. He says, which is the church of the living God. And notice this, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is where the faith, once delivered to the saints, is going to be found. Here Paul says to Timothy, I'm hoping that I'm going to come. But if I tarry, here's why I'm writing to you. I want you to know how you're to behave yourself in the house of God, which he said, which is also the church of the living God. And he says, and the church of the living God, it is the pillar and it is the ground. It's the foundation and it's also the pillar, that which the truth rests upon. The truth is found here, is to be exposed here, is to be preached here. And hopefully, as we go out into this world, it's something we tell others about. So again, Paul tells Timothy, here's the church of the living God. He says, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, if doctrine's not important and churches are not upholding truth because doctrine is not important, then where has the truth gone? Who's upholding it if the church of Jesus Christ is not? If the church is not, then I can only deduce that no one is.
Now, Paul will say in the very next verse in chapter 4, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, as we get nearer to the end of this world," he says, "some shall depart from the faith." Does that mean they're going to give up on their belief in God? It means that as well. But what it means specifically is that they will depart from the body of truth that the Church of Jesus Christ was built upon. Take, for instance, our articles of faith. For those who don't know what's contained in them, they're right out here to my left hanging on the wall. There's another set exactly like them hanging in the fellowship hall. If you'd like a set to take home, we have it in the church directory as well, so that we can quickly refer what are the basic principles of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. When this church was organized in 1934, those principles were agreed upon by those brethren that established this church. And thankfully, they've been maintained now for over 85 years. And hopefully, we'll continue to do so for many years to come. But here, the apostle says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." That means it speaks clearly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Have you seen folks that you've known that one time embraced the truth, but have walked away from it? I've seen it. I've experienced it. It's very sad to behold. I hope that no one will ever say of me, "He departed from the faith." I hope it can be said of me when I leave this world that I fought a good fight, that I kept the faith, and I finished my course. I hope that I finished my course, what God's appointed for me to do while I live in this world. I hope I can say that I fought a good fight. And I hope at the last that you can say of me that throughout my life, from the moment that I embraced the truth at the age of 12 until my dying breath, whenever that will be, that you can say of Brother Chris, "He kept the faith." If you can say that of me, that's far better than that you can say that I won the presidency of the United States of America, that I had all these titles and all these accomplishments and all this wealth. None of that matters at the end of the day. But if you as a church and my family can look at my life and say, "He kept the faith. He held on to the body of truth until his dying moment. He lived by grace and he died by grace. He lived in the faith and he died in the faith." There's no greater commendation you can say of me standing over my body when it's laying in a casket than "I kept the faith." And I hope I'll do that all my days. I'm praying for that. I'm striving for that. I'm trying to hold on to it. And thankfully, it's holding on to me. And it's holding on to me a lot of times more than I'm holding on to it. Anyway, so here the apostle says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." That's just a reality. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, notice this. Paul says, "If any provide not for his own," he's talking about husbands and fathers here specifically. He says, "If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house," he says, "he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." An infidel is obviously an unbeliever. But denying the faith here doesn't mean, well, that person, he didn't take care of his family and he died not still believing the doctrines of grace. He may have still believed the doctrines of grace, but he denied the faith. He denied the principles of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. One of the most basic principles for a husband and a father is to provide for his own, especially they of his own household. It's my responsibility to take care of my wife and my children financially. It's my job to take care of them physically. It's my job to show them that I love them, that I care about them. It's my job to try to nurture them and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a responsibility that God has placed upon husbands and fathers as they lead and guide their households. The Bible is clear that a husband and father, he's the head of that house, he's the head of that family, and ultimately in that household, so he is primarily the one who is answerable to God for what goes on in that home. That's a very serious responsibility, and it ought to be taken seriously. But here Paul says, if a man provides not for his own, that's primarily financial, but it's not just financial. He says, if a man provides not for his own, he says, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and he is worse than an infidel. Now, if you look at the context, he's going to talk about widows. He's going to let us know when a widow can come under the church's care. A widow couldn't do so until first she reached the age of 60. She had to lodge strangers. She had to wash the saints' feet. And also, if she didn't have children or nephews, and nephews there means grandchildren, that would requite or repay them at home, then they're to come under the church's care. You know, that tells me that as a son, I have a responsibility to my mother. I had it to my grandmothers, my great-grandmother. I had the responsibility, whether they lived in my house or not, to provide for my own. Why? So that the church not be chargeable, because in that day and time, Christian widows, the only resource they had was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church was not to be charged. So men had the responsibility of taking care of their families, and that did not just mean their immediate family, of their wife and children. It could apply to grandchildren. It could apply to parents, grandparents, whatever the case might be. How would it look to the world outside if a husband and father who names the name of Christ will not even take care of his own house and his own family? Obviously, that would bring a reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is why Paul says that if a man provides not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel. He can go out of this world still believing in the doctrines of grace, but he still denied the faith in the way that he lived. And so you and I, as fathers and husbands, have the responsibility to maintain this charge so that we don't bring a reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor upon his church while we live here in this world. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, we find Paul says this: "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith." The love of money have caused many people to leave the body of truth that you and I hold to. We find that Paul talks about a man by the name of Demas. He says, he tells this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "For Demas hath forsaken me." Why? "Having loved this present evil world." What happened? The love of money, the attraction of this world, got the attention of Demas more than the attraction of the body of truth held his mind. He was distracted by this world. He was attracted by this world, and he went to it. It reminds me a lot of Lot. When Abraham and Lot, their flocks and herds grew to such a point that the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham began to strive with one another because there wasn't enough land to support them both. And so we find Abraham comes to Lot. He says, "We be brethren." I love the attitude of Abraham. He said, "Let there be no strife between us." There's men of God that have been sound in doctrinal truth in the past that aren't anymore. And I have strived with them one-on-one. I have labored with them as the Bible has taught. As the Bible teaches us that a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition to reject. But after I've done that, I move on. You know why? Because we're brethren and I don't want a strife between us. They're going to go their way and I'm going to continue in the Lord's way, I trust. But I have not tried in my life to assassinate the character of other men. In fact, I've had my own character. They've attempted to assassinate it in times. And I've learned from that experience, don't do the same to others. Even though men may fall away, there's still a love that I have for them, and there's still a respect that I'm going to show them, even though I disagree with them in their doctrinal principles. That's how Abraham reacted when the strife arose between him and Lot. He says, "We're brethren. Let there be no strife between us." He says, "You go to the right and I'll go to the left. Or if you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. You choose the course you want to go on and I'll go the other direction. But we're going to separate peacefully here this day." Well, what did Lot do? He lifted up his eyes. He saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered. He made a financial decision that day. He had to separate from his uncle, and he made his decision not by the Spirit of God. He didn't go to the Lord in prayer. He just looked at the financial benefits that he was going to experience by the well-watered plains of Jordan. Say, "Well, Brother Chris, he was a shepherd. Of course he was going to look to that." I tell you what, there may be greener grass according to this world, and you might go after it for a while, but before long you're going to find it's a desolate place.
Think about Naomi. There was a famine in the land of Israel, and she and her son and her husband and two sons, they left and went to the land of Moab. And there they leave that place. They leave Bethlehem, the house of bread, and they go into Moab, a desolate land in this sense. It didn't have the truth of God's word. And after she lost her husband and she lost her two sons, she comes back to Bethlehem, Judah. She comes back to the house of bread. And what does she say? Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. You call me Mara, which means bitter. Why? Because the Lord had dealt bitterly with me. I went out full. Notice that. We were in a famine. We were in want. We didn't have food to put on the table. But she says, we went out full. But I've come home empty. What does she mean by that? We left the truth. We left the land of truth, and we left the God of truth. And while our bellies may have been full, look at what it's done to my life. It's robbed me of my husband. It's robbed me of my sons. And there was a man there by the name of Boaz that was a mighty man of wealth. How did he become a mighty man of wealth during a time of drought and famine? He stayed committed to the Lord. Even when the house of God, the house of bread, seemed desolate, he stayed with it. He stuck in it. He didn't desert the house of God in time of want, in time of trouble. He held firm even when things looked bleak, and the Lord blessed him, and he became a mighty man of wealth. I tell you what, beloved, hold on to the house of truth. You hold on to the house of bread. And even if at the moment it seems like a land of famine and a house that is empty, just give it time. The church goes through cycles. It goes through seasons. There's times we're going to be up. There's times we're going to be down. There's times we'll be on the mountaintop, times in the valley. Times the building will be full. Times it'll seem near empty. But the grace of God, you'll find it no other place like you find it here in the house of God. So you hold on to it, no matter how famished it seems. Just wait a little while, and you press on into the kingdom of God, and you're going to find that the grace of God, it'll shower upon you. That man Boaz, in a land of famine, became a mighty man of wealth. Here we have Naomi and her husband Elimelech. They go out because they're seeking the world's goods and everything that really mattered that they could find in the Lord's land, she lost, at least for many years. Now the Lord restored her. The Lord blessed her when she came back to that place. And I've seen people that left the house of God, and after a few years of living out in Satan's kingdom, in Satan's dominion, in Satan's world, they came back. I tell you what, they appreciate it a lot better the second time than they did the first. But it's even better if you just stick it out all the way through. Anyway, here he says, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after. And obviously there's a lot of folks in this world that covet after money. It drives almost everything. He says the love of money is the root of all evil. When you put money and your desire for money and your love for money above your desire and your love and pursuit of the Lord, things are really out of whack in your life, and it's going to become very disastrous. I understand it takes money to survive in this world. I understand that as well as anybody. I understand that we have economic troubles on the horizon. I understand all of that, but I also understand this principle. As David said, I've been young, and now I'm old. I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor is seed begging bread. And so I'm not going to worry too much about financial resources. I'm going to trust God is going to provide for us. He's going to take care of our needs. You may not get to retire at the exact moment that you were going to be able to, but don't worry about that. The Bible doesn't give you the right to retire anyway. So it doesn't even teach on that. The Bible lets us know we're supposed to labor, and I know some of you are working really hard for that. I'm thinking about it too. Don't worry about it. That's it. We focus so much on that, put a lot of our attention on that. I read just on yesterday morning, I haven't watched the Dow Jones this last week. I just saw this new, apparently it lost a lot of money this week. I don't know where it was at the start of the week, don't know what it's at the end of the week. But I read that over $3 trillion was lost this past week in retirement accounts alone. $3 trillion in 1 week. You know why? Because it was all make-believe to start, and it's make-believe at the end. All it is a number on a page. But at the same time, I realize that a lot of folks that probably were about to get ready to retire all of a sudden have to push out their plans. They have to delay that. But here it says the love of money. It's the root of all evil. Now, when it says all evil, that doesn't mean that literally every evil is driven by the love of money. It means all kinds of evil.
all kinds of evil is in this world because there are those that love money. There are widows and elderly people that are swindled every single day. Identities are being taken from people every day. In this world in which we live of technology, be careful. ID theft is a real thing. I've not experienced it, thank God. I understand it's a nightmare when it's happened. I know one sister in the church that I used to pastor, she went through it, and the nightmare it was to get all that taken care of was unreal. I think, well, I don't know if anybody want my ID, but anyway, some folks do. They want the resources that are behind you. Anyway, the point is, there's all kinds of evil in this world that's driven by money. Not all evil is there because of money, but all kinds of evil happens in this world because there are men and women that love money more than anything else. He says, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. And notice this, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. A believer that will depart the faith because of their pursuit of money, he says, here's what's going to happen. They're going to pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Then I've said this before, verse 20, he says, O Timothy, I can just imagine the heart of Paul as he's writing these last two verses. O Timothy, he's beseeching him here. He's imploring this. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. What's been committed to the trust of Timothy here? He says you're to know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He says you're going to live this life. You need to maintain this life. He says you're to keep that which is committed to your trust. You're to keep the body of the faith of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been committed to you. Now you're to commit it to other men who shall be able to teach others also, faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. He says you're to keep this. He says here's why. You're to avoid profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called. How much have we heard over the last 2 years, trust the science, trust the science, trust the science. And every few days, that man Fauci will tell you something new about the science. I read a good meme the other day. It was Calvin, you know, from Calvin and Hobbes, the old cartoon. It said this, science by its very nature is supposed to be questioned. And that is true. Science, the study of this world, it's supposed to be questioned. Now, men throughout history, think about Galileo and others who questioned settled science throughout history and lost their lives for it. And I tell you what, over the last couple of years, some of us who have questioned some of the science, we would have lost our lives had it not been for the Constitution and the Bill of Rights here in the United States of America. I guarantee you, there were those that were rabid in their thoughts over the pandemic that would have taken our lives because we questioned a disease that obviously was a deadly disease. But it's amazing to me that they, you want to take other people's lives because they don't live up to, anyway. He says there is science in this world, but it's falsely so called. Why? Because it's not true science. It's theory. It's ideas. More importantly, it's religion. Why do you think the atheist and the person who denies the creation of this world by the Creator gets so upset when you began to refute their theories and you bring proof before their eyes? If they're scientific, and that's all it is, knowledge, and you're showing them knowledge that just, they ought to say, well, you know what? My knowledge is wrong. I'm going to cast aside. That's not the problem. The problem is it's their religion. It's science falsely so-called. They've embraced it as their religion. That's where their faith is. And so when you question it, all of a sudden, they get very angry about it. He says, with some professing what? Vain babblings and science falsely so-called. He says they have erred concerning the faith. That means there were believers that embraced the vain babblings that Paul told Timothy in the very early portion of this epistle that he was to teach against. There was a reason he was to teach against it, because there were men that they were professors of the truth, but now they profess these vain babblings and science falsely so-called. And what happened? They erred concerning the faith. They ended up in error. They started out in truth, but they ended up shipwrecked
because they embraced the vain babblings, the vain confusions of this world, and science falsely so called. So again, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, my own son, in the faith, in the body of truth that was delivered to me by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, you're my son in these things. Paul is saying there, Timothy, so long as you continue in the faith, so long as you continue upholding this body of truth, you and I have a relationship together. You and I share something in Christ so long as you and I both maintain our place in the faith. So long as you and I continue as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as believers in the doctrines that were handed down by him, we share a relationship. But in the moment that either of us leave the faith, err from the faith, what happens? That relationship is severed. There is a change that comes when that occurs. I've already mentioned men of God that have been blessed mightily in the past that I still love to this day, but they have changed their doctrinal positions. They don't believe what you believe. They don't believe what I believe. And so there's been a change in our relationship. It has altered our walk together. That's what happens. That's why truth is vital. Truth is important. So again, he says, some they professed these vain ideas. They erred concerning the faith. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, we find that the Apostle Paul, he writes about this faith. He writes about not only the body of truth, but also now he's going to turn his mind to the faithfulness of God himself and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if your faith in God, your conviction, and your belief in him, the body of truth that you and I profess and embrace is only so good as the God who has spoken it. I mean, if God himself is not faithful, what good is the faith that was once delivered to the saints? If God himself is not faithful, what good is it to believe in God? Paul would tell Titus, in hope of eternal life. Well, it's nice to have that hope, but I need that hope based on some reality. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. You know what that tells me? That God, who made a promise, he made a promise based upon his own veracity and the fact that he cannot change. And so when I have hope of eternal life, it's based upon a promise that God has made, and God cannot lie. That gives me reason to embrace the body of truth. It gives me reason to trust in him. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says in verse 24, he says, well, let's start in verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's everybody. From Adam on down, except Jesus. Say, well, I don't know. Yes, all of us. It got us all. Sin got every one of us. COVID hadn't gotten everybody yet. Sin did. Sin got us all. When Adam fell, sin entered the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all, for all have sinned. God says it's universal. This is a universal sickness. It's a universal disease. It's a universal immorality, and it leads to a universal end, and that's condemnation and separation from God unless God steps in. That's where we all would be. But thank God, God stepped into the picture. Notice this, he said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then he says, but you and I are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth. Who did God set forth? Jesus. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. I love that word. That word literally means a mercy seat or atoning victim. An atoning victim or a mercy seat. So God set forth Jesus to be a mercy seat and an atoning victim. What's he hearkening to? He's hearkening back to the Old Testament and the Day of Atonement. And there on the Day of Atonement, what happened? They took an animal that was without spot and without blemish. And of course, they took its life. That animal shed its blood. It means it gave out its life. They took the blood of that animal and sprinkled it where? On the mercy seat. The high priest would go into the holiest of all, take the blood of that spotless lamb, that spotless goat, and would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. So here was an atoning victim, a spotless goat or lamb, and here was a mercy seat. Well, here Paul says God set for Jesus to be a propitiation. What does that mean? He's the atoning victim. He's the spotless lamb of God, but he's also the mercy seat. So here God set forth Jesus to be the atoning victim, the spotless lamb, and he's also the place where the blood is shed. So here is Jesus, the offering. He's also the place where the offering is made. He's the high priest that makes the offering. And it's God the Father who set him forth to that position, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, notice it, through faith in his blood. So wait a minute. That just says that God has faith in Jesus. That's how I take the verse. Now, most commentaries will say our faith in Jesus. That's not what it's talking about at all here. Here we're talking right now, the only people under consideration is God the Father and God the Son. God set forth Jesus to be an atoning victim in the mercy seat. Now, you and I are embraced in this passively in that Jesus is the atoning victim for our sins. And his blood will be shed on the mercy seat where God will look down and receive the sacrifice and the offering made to God. And God will say that we're justified forever. Notice again, it says being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the body of truth that you and I believe, the faith that was once delivered to the saints, is based on the reality that God himself is faithful. God had faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he goes on to say. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What sins is he specifically speaking of here? He's specifically speaking of the sins of the Old Testament. Remember, he's writing to the church at Rome. The church at Rome has a problem between Jews and Gentiles. Jews there are trying to convince Gentiles that they need to uphold the law. Paul is letting them know all that you're talking about in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and cats, that didn't do anything for remitting sin. He said, but God had faith in the blood of his Son. That just simply means that God allowed sinners from the time of Adam to the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven based on this confidence that Jesus would come into the world, that Jesus would die for our sins, and that God would receive the sacrifice and say that you and I are not guilty and holy before God. So the Old Testament saints, they weren't placed in some holding room waiting to get into glory till Jesus finally died at Calvary 4,000 years into human history. God allowed them into heaven from the very first child of God that died in the Old Testament age all the way to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and down to this present hour, all the same way. Remember, our common salvation, it all came the same way by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had confidence in his Son, and so there were people in heaven for 4,000 years, as far as our time clock goes. For 4,000 years, people were in heaven and no blood had been shed for them. Not an ounce had yet been shed, but God allowed him in. But he allowed him in because he knew his Son would do that which no man can do. Think about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 for a moment. He lets us know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I don't know how theology can be any plainer. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now I'm going to say this at the outset. There are two major views among our people about the faith under consideration here. And there are good, sound men that hold the view that I do not hold. They believe this faith here to be our faith, but they believe it to be the faith that we receive in the moment of our regeneration. I can live with that view. There are men that have preached from this pulpit that hold that view. They do not believe in an exercising of that faith for salvation. My problem with that view is simply this. He says, for by grace are you saved through. That word through is a channel. I believe that our faith is a result of the fact that we are saved by grace. And so I believe that the faith that is here talked about is the faith of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved, and even more so that the Lord Jesus Christ had confidence that everybody that he died for, the Holy Spirit would regenerate through the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father has confidence in God the Son. God the Son has confidence in God the Holy Spirit. And they three together knew that through the triune God, you and I would be delivered. So for by grace are you saved through faith. Again, I don't believe that's our faith. Now again, there are men that believe it, not as an exercise of our faith, but just a reality that we do have faith in the moment of our regeneration. Once again, I can live with that. I've heard it preached, had to hold my nose. I know they're sound. But we disagree on that. I believe this faith here, once again, most specifically, is confidence that God would have that you and I would be born again of the Spirit at some time between our conception and our death. That the God that elected us and the Jesus that saved us knew that that divine life would be successfully imparted to us. So if God has confidence in himself, as we see in Romans 3 and Ephesians 2, we have every reason in the world ourselves to have confidence in God. If God is confident of his own work and his own labor, then I can have confidence in it as well. I also find that God has no confidence in my labor and no confidence in yours, so I'm not going to put confidence in it either. The Bible says it's better to put our confidence in God than in men, our confidence in God rather than princes. I don't care what man it is. I don't care what government official it is. You put your faith there, and before long, you're going to be disappointed. That's just the reality, because we're all sinners, and we all fall short. Very quickly, I know time is gone. So we've seen faith as the body of truth, faith as God's confidence in himself. And lastly, when you and I are born again, according to Galatians chapter 5, part of the fruit of the Spirit that's imparted to us in the moment that we're born of the Spirit of God is you and I now possess faith. We have something within us that allows us to believe in God. Now then, you and I, we need to exercise it. Luke chapter 17, the Lord Jesus tells the apostles they're to forgive an offense 70 times 7 in a day. You know what the apostles respond? Lord, increase our faith. We're going to need some help with that. You know what? I need help with that. Could you forgive somebody 77 times in one day? Say, you know what? I forgive it. It's behind us. It's covered in the blood. It's gone. That's what forgiveness is saying. Well, that's what Jesus tells the apostles. Says, that's what I expect of you. And so their response is, Lord, we just can't do this by ourselves. We need your help. We need you to increase our faith. Well, we need that. Well, one of the ways our faith is increased is just by using it. Like any muscle of the body, use it and it'll strengthen our faith. Use it, it'll strengthen. Think about Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew the 8th chapter, there was a centurion that had a servant that was sick. You know what he did? He sent for the Lord Jesus as a Gentile, for a slave. You know what Jesus did? He said, I've not seen so great a faith. No, not in Israel. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, there's a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman. She comes to the Lord Jesus Christ when he's in the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And she said, Lord, she says, thou son of David, have mercy on me, for my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And says, and Jesus answered her not a word. So she goes to the disciples and bothers them. And they come to Jesus and send her away. She crieth after us. And she comes, she falls down at the feet of Jesus and says, Lord, help me. Her worship was saying, Lord, help me. Say, how in the world can you worship by saying, Lord, help me? You worship by saying, you're the only God that there is. You're the only help that there is. That woman was expressing, I believe you're God. I believe you can do this. So she said, Lord, help me. He says, but I've not come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he goes on to say, it's not meat, it's not right to give the children's bread to dogs. He says, truth, Lord, but even the dogs, notice this, eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. You know what she just said? Lord, I know I'm a dog, but I'm your dog. I'm yours. And you know what the Lord said? He commends her. Once again, he says, what great faith. Great faith. He says, be it unto thee according as thou. This woman used her faith. Now, the faith she's using there is not the body of truth you and I believe in. You know what she's exercising there? Her confidence in the mercy and the compassion of our Savior. And what did she see? The fruition of her faith.
her daughter was healed, and she was greatly blessed. Now, as we close out, think about Mark 4. And the disciples are in a ship, and Jesus is in the hinder part asleep, and a storm comes. And they came, and they awoke the Lord, and said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Here in Matthew 15, a woman says, "Yes, Lord, but I'm your dog." Here are the disciples who have walked with Jesus, and what do they say? "Lord, do you care that we're about to die? Don't you? Can you at least care that this is about to happen?" They don't even say, "Lord, can you stop it from happening?" They just say, "Lord, do you even care that we're about to die?" The Lord stops the storm by just saying, "Peace, be stilled." And immediately there was a great calm. And then he turns to the disciples, and what does he say? He says, "How is it that you have no faith?" They had faith. Romans chapter 12 tells us that when we're born again, God deals to every man the measure of faith. You've got the same amount as the apostles did. You have the same amount as Moses did, as Noah did, as all those men and women in Hebrews chapter 11. You have the same amount as them. Peter and John and the other apostles, they had the same amount of faith as any other believer. They had the same amount as the centurion of Matthew 8, the same amount as the Syrophoenician in Matthew chapter 15. They had as much faith as those two people did, but they weren't using it in that moment because they were focused on the storm instead of the God who's over the storm. And usually that's our problem as well. We focus too much on the circumstances instead of the God who is sovereign over the circumstances, and just simply say, "Lord, I'm in trouble. I need your help." I've been there. I've asked him, "Lord, don't you care?" That's so offensive. How do you feel if somebody in your family were to come to you and say, "Don't you care about me?" That would hurt, wouldn't it? Especially if you had shown care, you'd shown love, you've done all that you could, and they say, "Don't you care?" That would hurt. That would be a great insult. Well, it was an insult to Jesus when they come and said, "Lord, don't you even care? We're about to die." Of course he cared. The very fact he was in that ship with them was proof. God, Emmanuel, God with us, he cared. He cared greatly. They had faith that day. They just didn't use it. And what good is something if you won't use it? Use the faith you have. In Luke 17 again, they said, "Lord, we need some help. You want us to forgive that much, then increase our faith." Well, that day, they needed their faith increased. They got it, because after they feared the storm at the end of all that, you know what it says? They feared like they should. "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" They saw something about Jesus that you would have thought they would have already known, but they saw that even speaking to earless waves and earless winds, in that moment they had ears to hear, and they paused and stopped at the command of Jesus. All the noise of this world can stop with just the small voice, the still small voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he says to Timothy, "To my own son in the faith." Thank God that God is faithful. And thank God, because he's faithful, he's left with us the body of faith found in the Word of God. And thank God, because he's faithful, you and I are born of the Spirit of God. And we are possessors of faith. We have the ability, through his grace and his strength, to have all the confidence in him that we need to overcome any storm and any circumstance that arises in our life. We've just scratched the surface of what faith is. So it's not something simple like faith and prayer, like old folks used to tell me, just get up and preach on something simple like faith and prayer. It's a very delicate but also very complex topic. But thank God that you and I can trust that God is faithful. And because he's faithful, the body of truth found in his word, the faith once delivered to the saints, is the truth. And between those two things, you and I have a lot to be confident in and know that God will always, always take care of us no matter what. May God bless you.